2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. How many of you got that one there? There we go. With all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. It's very important to understand that following and responding to the Holy Spirit right now is the easiest and most convenient place to do so. And there are people that still say, well, I don't think I'd buy that. I tell you what, if millions of people suddenly disappear, well, then I'll be on your team. Watch what happens. Verse 11, and for this reason, those stubbornly refusing Jesus' salvation, that's why they weren't saved in the first place, and that's why they missed the rapture. God is going to send them, those that missed the rapture, a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. So there's a whopper of a lie coming that I personally believe, both Nicole and I personally believe, that the enemy is working on that lie even right now. We went over UFOs several months ago because the newly elected President Trump at the time was signing documents demanding that a lot of documents that the government was holding on as secret should be given to the general public. And our supposition or postulation was, what about all that UFO stuff? And there is more and more documentation coming to the forefront. We watched a wonderful video just the other night. It's astounding that there are bona fide, what do they call them, UAPs. And these are from military personnel, of course, airline pilots, but otherwise, or erstwhile trained people. Their whole training is to be disciplined in what they see and how they operate the vehicle, usually worth several million dollars, hundreds of millions of dollars in the case of certain fighter jets and what have you. And they have them on film. And I was telling the prayer group last Tuesday night, yesterday, that now the optics are getting better and better, and so is the detecting formats of radar and forward-looking infrared, that they're able to zoom in on these things that are moving, in some cases, 10,000 miles per hour. Is that fast? The SR-71, to my knowledge, is the fastest aircraft, a manned aircraft that's not a rocket, is the fastest aircraft that ever flew, and it achieved speeds of approximately 4,800 miles per hour. And because of the friction of moving through the air so quickly, It glowed, well, perhaps not glowed red hot, but it was very, very, very hot. And then when they would land, they had to sit in their astronaut suits, these SR-71 pilots, and let the exterior plane cool down because it was really, really hot. That's 4,800 miles per hour. They have on targeting radar and telemetry some of these crafts going 10,000 miles per hour. And then, whoop, 90-degree turn. What? One pilot we saw, a Navy pilot, who said that in the year, was it 2004, when him and his wingmen, they saw what appeared to be like a tic-tac. And so they flew around it, and they were drawn there because their carrier force, every carrier travels with a number of other ships, and the most sophisticated Aegis-class radar guided missile frigates are all around protecting the big carrier. And they have the best forward-looking and even over-the-horizon type radar in the world. And they detected a something that was going up to 80,000 feet and zipping down to the surface of the earth within a few seconds. If that were any kind of a craft that we are sort of conventionally used to, even if the vehicle itself survived those kinds of forces, the humans inside would be reduced to pudding. And with these amazing optics, and we saw some video on it, here they zoom in and here's the craft, but it's inside a little bubble. Hey, what's the bubble? And here's what's fascinating. We saw scientist after scientist saying, oh, we know what that is. That is a multi-dimensional bubble. Because their energy source on the craft is so significant that they can generate a multi-dimensional, we talked about that on Sunday, multi-dimensional bubble that inside time and matter behave very, very differently. And so we saw a video of a craft cruising along the surface of the ocean, I don't know, thousands of miles per hour, and then it dips below the water, no splash, and then zips out at the same speed. If it were a three-dimensional craft that we're used to, if it hit the water going that rate of speed, of course, it would probably break apart or at least put a big old splash up into the air. And then the medium of air versus the medium of water is very different. And it should have slowed down, but it didn't because it was in its sphere. Cut back to the scientist who smiled and said, to my knowledge, I don't know if he's a believer or not, but they're saying, yeah, we have no problem intellectually. Now we understand why these craft can behave the way they do because they're interdimensional. And we say, oh, really? The Bible does describe multidimensional heaven, if you will, or a place where God lives quite often. Personal opinion. Nicole and I are just amazed that this information is coming out and Congress is demanding the knowledge of safeguard whistleblowers. People who have seen these crafts, and since the 30s and the 40s, we've been accumulating debris, and some have said even biologicals, bodies, but they are kept in and under the surveillance and under the control of some of these defense contractors. So the chorus of demand is growing louder and louder and louder and louder, louder. Show us what you have. And when they do, it seems now that America, maybe in the 40s and the 50s, ew, aliens, and it was kind of scary. But with all this technology coming out, more and more scientists and people are becoming more and more comfortable that should somebody step out of one of these vehicles and out of these bubbles, people, it would seem, are not going to freak out, or potentially. And what if this creature says, see the hieroglyphics on the inside of our ride? We built the pyramids. We're the ones who gave you all the technology. And the mindset of America and the world, I believe, is more and more and more, oh, I see, and not so much freaked out about this being from another dimensional source. What if that being points to a man and says, we're here to guide and guard. Oh, by the way, we saw eyewitness testimonies of people in both the Air Force and here and then in other countries where these craft will hover over the top of our nuclear missile silos in South Dakota and other locations. And then in the control room, the missiles turn off or the missiles turn on. And the people are going, what's doing this? I believe, both Nicole and I believe, that more and more we're going to hear about bona fide, extraterrestrial, really interdimensional technologies, spaceships, and possibly even bodies showing up on media. And that will be confirmed by the most trusted leaders of every nation in the world. I believe that that potentially could be the lie. More on that in just a moment. Verse 11, one more time. And for this reason, because they stubbornly refuse Jesus' salvation, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. I wonder. We are getting very, very close to something being revealed to the general public, released either by the Pentagon or by the CIA, or who knows what it might be, the NSA, whoever it might be. Don't be surprised, and don't let that freak you out. What? There could be aliens? Here's the point. I believe that what these are indeed interdimensional beings who also messed with the humans before Noah's flood. You remember that? They also manifested some physiology that they had relations with the human women and what were born, the Nephilim. And that was the enemy trying to pollute the bloodline, the genealogy of the Messiah. So God had to scrub the entire planet. Have demons manifested in such a way that they had a physiology of sorts? Yes. Yes, they did. And many of those demons, says Peter, God says he locked them away in the abuso because they were too, what would be the term? Too compelling. Well, back to our story. What's going to be the lie? Well, that's my leading contention. And many of the congressmen and people that we would trust, perhaps even in the media and other locations, don't be wiped out if these things start showing up. Does that make null and void our Bible? No, because of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here's why they didn't want to believe God's word. Because they loved their sin more. What? God sends a lie? Steve, in Numbers 23, verse 19, the Bible says that God is not a man that he should lie. Hebrews 6, verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. Here's the truth. Truth is, God allows an antichrist. That's the guy that has the lie. Stubborn, rebellious people swallow that lie, or they will. And the uninformed are saying, but how can a loving God allow such a thing? Right in your margin here, Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Ezekiel 14, 1 through 4, and let's turn there. Many of you know right where we're going, but it's a very important understanding. Ezekiel, please. He is in Babylon. He's in the exile, chapter 14. Second siege of Nebuchadnezzar removes Ezekiel from Israel, and he is in Babylon. And there's a whole bunch of Jewish people that said, how'd we get here? It's convenient that they didn't listen to the prophet Jeremiah. You got to get rid of your idols. If you don't, God is literally going to send the Babylonians. They're all, nah. Well, here they are. Now look at this. In Babylon, chapter 14, verse 1. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me, Ezekiel, and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, and here's what I heard the Lord say. Verse 3. Hey, Zeke, hey, son of man, these men have set their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Why were they in exile in the first place? Why did God allow Nebuchadnezzar to breach the defenses of the people of Jerusalem? Because of their idols. And they've been taken out of Jerusalem. They're now slaves in Babylon. And please notice, these guys still have idols in their pockets. Are they learning? I don't think so. Well, anyway, verse 3 again. These men have set up idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. They're still loving their idols, clutching their idols tighter, but because they're bummed and pinched by their poor decisions, they're coming to God's word in the form of Ezekiel, and they're going to ask, hey, God, look what God says. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? It's a rhetorical question. What what answer sort of raises to your mind? No. Verse 4. Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet. In our setting, that would be like going to the Bible with another heart other than, search me, O God. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. That's how we're supposed to go to God's word. Not my will, but yours be done. Has anyone ever gone to the Bible going, I know there's a Bible verse in here somewhere that's going to give me the green light to continue with my sin? There are people that do that. Here's a model of it right here. Everyone of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts them before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes, look at this, according to the multitude of his idols. You see that? Is it possible that we go to the word of the Lord or go to the Lord in prayer? Lord, I really want this and I really want that. And I think I really, really, really need this. And sometimes you hear, so to speak, nothing back. Hello, Lord, you there? Or I'm going through the Bible and I have this notion of what I would like to do or continue. And then something comes across my notice in the Bible and we're all, yeah, that probably means something else. Have we ever done that? Is it possible for God to say no and then we're all, please? He says no again, please. Does God ever say, well, you go on right ahead? I'm thinking of Balaam. Do you remember that guy? Balaam was not a believer. He was not a godly man, but he was a spiritual man. And he evidently had a practice of divination and casting spells and mojo. He was so famous that King Balak heard about him. And if you do the math on how far that away, that's 400 miles away. So King Balak puts a whole group of his guys down and goes to Balaam's house and says, Balaam will pay you some money if you curse all these Jews coming out of Egypt under this fellow named Moses. The Bible says that Balaam asks the Lord, and the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah God, answers him and says, no, don't go. Balaam turns around and says, sorry, fellas, God said I can't go. And then they huddle up. How about if we really big time increase the money? He's all, ooh, let me go ask again. Hey, God, what did God say the first time? No. Please. And then God says to Balaam, what? Go ahead. Long story short, Balaam will die fighting against God's people. What is God saying here in Ezekiel chapter 14? If someone is stiff-necked enough, they won't want God, they don't want God, no matter what God tells them in the Bible or through their circumstance or situation, they want what they want. Finally, God will say to that kind of a rebellious heart, I am going to answer you now according to your idols. Back to 2 Thessalonians 2. Why does God allow an antichrist that tells a whopper of a lie that gets most people on his team? Ezekiel 14, verses 1 through 4. If this whole UAP, which we used to call UFOs and aliens, and if there's a spaceship that parks, I don't know, on the White House lawn or someplace in Europe and points to that guy, and there's all the cameras rolling. Right now, how many humans would believe that over God's word? We don't like what God said about this and about that, but we like what this guy is saying. How many people love their evolution? They love their science, in flying air quotes, and all manner of sort of answering where creation comes from and what life is about. La, 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 I don't want to hear God. So God says, all right, And here you have, in the book of 2 Thessalonians 2, you have God giving this planet a God rejecting, missed the rapture. He's going to give them a whole snootful of what they have always wanted. We want science. That's what he's going to do. Verse 13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And remember earlier in the chapter, he tells us that it's the Holy Spirit that is restraining the Antichrist. And the belief in the truth, verse 14, to which he, capital H, notice, there's your Holy Spirit, called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Context, please remember, why did Paul write 2 Thessalonians in the first place? To answer, did we miss the rapture? Are we in the great tribulation? That last little section is Paul's answer. You have not missed the rapture, and here's why. Because the Holy Spirit's supernatural work of sanctification is still going on. What is sanctification? We're saved the moment, the nanosecond, we give our hearts and minds and entire lives to the Lord. But it is a process moving from knucklehead to one who looks and sounds, hopefully, and speaks a lot like Jesus. That's a process. That's called sanctification. And that's what's going on. So Paul is basically saying in verses 13 and 14, is God still moving in your life? They're all, yeah. Well, he's still here, the Holy Spirit. And that means that the Antichrist is still being restrained. You haven't missed the rapture. Verse 15. Therefore, you guys there in Thessalonica, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. We might say ordinances. What are ordinances? Well, communion as an ordinance, baptism, discipleship, church gatherings under a pastor that God has ordained, etc., etc. You guys keep doing that. We would say, just keep showing up. I know it's rough going right now. Don't forget the ordinances. Verse 15 once again. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions, the ordinances. Keep doing the stuff which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Verse 16. Stay at it. Keep showing up. You haven't missed the rapture. Verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation, which is a fancy word for comfort, if you will, fullness, and good hope by grace, verse 17. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Paul's basically saying, in tough times, what's the best comfort of all? It's knowing that these current trials and testings, they're temporary. Being with Jesus in heaven, light and love and family and purpose, that is for all eternity. Hang in there. And that glorious eternity begins at the rapture, guys, and you didn't miss it. You, precious Thessalonian church, you have not missed the rapture. Well, there's the end of this section of scripture, and this is a good time to explain and sort of talk a little bit more about the Antichrist. In fact, go ahead. Paul's basically saying this guy is being restrained, the Antichrist. In fact, we also saw that in the book of 1 John as well. And who is restraining the Antichrist from boogada jumping out in the world? That's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was universally poured out, Acts chapter 2. Why? Because that everywhere presence of the Holy Spirit and his beautiful conviction of sin, man, I just know what I shouldn't be doing. Of righteousness, I know what I should be doing. And that there's a judgment day coming and the empowering of all the spiritual gifts. If the church is going to be not be overrun by Lucifer's very cunning and skilled and experienced expertise, the church is going to need some power. And that Holy Spirit power that's available to you and me was poured out, of course, in the second chapter of the book of Acts. When God takes the church out in the form of the rapture, that universal sort of expression of the Holy Spirit goes with the church. And then the Holy Spirit, in his operation, is going to move back into an Old Testament type economy. Well, how did he do in the Old Testament? By usually prophets. And that's why soon after the rapture is going to be two witnesses, if you will, Old Testament economy, filled with the Spirit. God will never leave his planet without a witness. The two witnesses show up immediately, I believe, right there in Jerusalem. I believe somewhere near the ribbon cutting of the third temple that the Antichrist got for the people of Jerusalem. I think that's all going to happen. Does that make sense? That the church was born in the second chapter of Acts by the power of the Holy Spirit poured out. That Holy Spirit, says Paul and John in 1 John, is restraining the spirit of Antichrist. When that is gone, here comes this guy, whoever he's going to be. So I wrote some things down. If you'd like to take notes, it'll be on our website. Go ahead, if you would. Real quickly, I wrote them down for you because if this is interesting to you, if you chase down all of these verses, you're going to see context and you're going to see a whole lot of information about this Antichrist fella. If I could put a big bow on it, the Antichrist is going to be so appealing and compelling. Why? Because it's kind of a King Saul, King David thing. God says through when they come out of Egypt, of course, 40 years in the desert, 7 years in a campaign for Joshua to kick out the usurpers, or much of them, and now they're going to have a full-on functioning nation in the promised land. And God says, I'll be your president. I'll be your leader. And people went cool at first, but eventually what did everybody sort of want in a very short period of time? We don't want prophets running this place. We don't want Ehud, and we don't want any of those guys, Othniel and all those different guys, and we don't want you, Samuel. We want a president like the other people do. And so God gives them what? Answered them according to their idols. They wanted a giant of a man. King Saul was head and shoulders taller than any of the crowd there in Jerusalem. And the people, ooh, that's good. He was handsome. Ooh, he looks good on TV. Saul, is God answering rebellious Israel according to their idol? We want a giant of a man to lead this nation. Well, there's one problem with King Saul. He was a looker, and he was head and shoulders tall, but he had a character problem. God gave them, answered them according to their idol, the giant Saul. And then God brought another giant along. You remember the name of that guy? Goliath. Hey, Israel, how are you liking your giant of a man, your president? Oh, he's awesome. But doesn't he sort of cut corners here and cut corners there? Well, yeah. Let me show you what's out there. Let me show you a real giant. How did Saul, the people's choice, do against a bellowing 10-foot-tall Goliath? He was shuddering and shivering in his tent. How's your giant doing now? Who did God bring? David, who was a kid. It's very similar. To a large degree, there's lots of models for this Antichrist fellow. But if you will, he is going to be received by the planet much like Saul was received initially by the people of Israel. He's handsome. Look at this. He's highly intelligent. He's a compelling orator, says Daniel 7. He's a shrewd political manipulator, Daniel 11. He's a commercial genius. He's going to control the entire money supply of an entire planet. He's going to siphon off a big chunk of that money to do what? Do you remember? He's going to build his favorite city, Babylon. He's going to be a unifying religious leader for a while. All the religions of the world will consider him a darling, an enlightened person well beyond the sort of stage, the spiritual stage of most. He's going to be a powerful military leader, says Isaiah and Zechariah. He's going to be Jewish. Of course, he wouldn't be received as Messiah. He wouldn't if he wasn't. That's Daniel 11 and John chapter 5. But at the same time, too, he's going to have an amazing appeal to all the Gentiles, says Daniel 9. He's going to be the son, if you will, the spiritual son of Satan himself. That's Genesis 3, verse 15. You know what? We should probably go there. Let's go to the Lucifer's origin, pardon me, the Antichrist's origin story. Let's go there. First book of your Bible, the book of Genesis. Let's go to chapter 3. Where did this whole notion of an Antichrist begin in the first place? Genesis chapter 3. By the way, we'll finish here in 2 Thessalonians probably next week. I'm going to throw in 3, 4, 5 maybe weeks of Joel. And then when we finish that, we will be effectively finished with our year of prophecy. And after that, on Wednesday night, Lord willing, we're going to go to the book of Genesis. We're going to start reading. But let's go to chapter 3. Let me show you the Antichrist origin story. We're in chapter 3. Let's look down there to verse number 7. Genesis 3. And the eyes of both of them were opened, because they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves a covering. And humans have been trying to cover their nakedness when they're anywhere approaching God ever since. Verse 8. And they heard a sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves. I circled that in my Bible. When we sang some songs tonight, asking God to search our hearts. Because I don't know about you, but that sin can sneak in and camp in our brain way easier than it should. Is there you're bugged about somebody? They're getting under your skin. They did or said or didn't do or didn't say or whatever. And you're holding a grudge. Stuff like that. Here's another one. Pity parties. Oh, I have it so terrible. This is happening. Nobody, whatever. That's a pity party. And that could very well be a place where the enemy can lodge, as it were, a thought, a fiery dart. And he can fan the flame of that thing. And you might notice that in those seasons, Psalm 32 says, I feel a dryness. Whenever we feel a dryness in our spirit and in our souls, according to Psalm 32, it's because we're hiding something. We are hiding ourselves from God. Here's the first instance right here. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord called to Adam and he said, where are you? Does God know everything? Yes. Is this an information gathering question? Nope. In my mind's eye, he's standing right behind Adam who's hiding in a bush. Where are you, Adam? What has happened? God knows. But this is an opportunity for Adam to fess up and confess. Verse 10. And so he, Adam, said, well, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid. I've got that one circled in my Bible. Had their relationship with this God been pretty cool thus far? Yeah. This is another thing too. I'm afraid of God. Well, yeah, if we're hiding sin. Notice it's all being acted out right here. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. We're the ones who hide from God. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? What's the only actual answer? Yes. Look at his response. The woman! Not my fault. Here's the Lord giving Adam an opportunity to repent and stand up and confess. But he shifts. And husbands and wives, This is the garden. The garden soil for much of the challenges between any humans, including husbands and wife, deflecting responsibility. Your fault. You. And God says, before you go there pointing that finger, search me, oh God. What am I doing that I don't see? The woman that you gave me. I'm serious. Who's he kind of saying his fault this is? This could be your fault, God. Verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you have done? And she won't take responsibility either. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. And here's the origin story. Verse 14. And the Lord God said to the serpent. Now, at this time, this is a Greek word, Hebrew word, nakosh. The Hebrew word for reptile is an entirely different word. This is nakosh in Hebrew, which means shining one. I don't know that is a literal serpent. I don't think so. Otherwise, they'd have used another word. Here in a minute, you're going to see that you're going to crawl on your belly and in the dust. Personal opinion. I don't think this was a serpent. They would have used another word. It's a nakosh, a shining one. Lucifer is his name. What does lucent mean? A shining one. Here in a minute, I think that the form of an actual reptile is going to happen after this incident, but that's only speculation. Let's tune into the actual conversation, however. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go and you shall eat the dust. I believe that the reptile at this time, in its current sort of how it gets around, is where it happened as a result of this. I don't know. Can't say for sure, but I think so. By the way, there's going to be serpents in the millennial reign. And remember, the kids play at the cobra's hole? Well, they won't be venomous. All the days of your life. And look at this, verse 15. This is very important. And I will put enmity, hatred between you, Lucifer, and the woman, Eve. Some people say, well, that's why women hate snakes. Well, I hate snakes too. I don't think that's it. That's a rather shallow view of this. I'm going to put a great hatred between this enemy and Eve, not just you personally, although probably all her life he did, but what more specifically, here it comes. Between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Your seed, Lucifer's seed, you can write here, the Antichrist. This is the origin story. Lucifer is a disembodied spirit. He is a multidimensional fallen angel. He does not have a physiology that we're sort of used to, but he is going to try to mess with the genetics of the humans themselves. Why? Because he is going to try to countermand what comes next. Between your seed, Antichrist, and her seed, right, Messiah. Notice your translators capitalize the S there. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The word for bruise, really, the Messiah is going to crush your head, Lucifer, and you are going to bruise his heel. That's the crucifixion. Genesis 3, verse 15 is the origin story of the salvation of God himself going to come through human genetics, through a woman, one of the offspring of Eve. And that offspring, the seed of the woman, is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Ultimately, the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 20. At the end of the thousand-year millennial reign. There's the origin story. And then now we'll finish up right here. He is the son of Satan. Genesis 3 verse 15 is the origin story, where God says, I know what you're going to try to do, Lucifer. You're going to try to mess up the genetics, but I'm going to be five steps ahead of you. And the Nephilim was Lucifer's attempt to destroy or distort the genetics of that verse. That's why God had to scrub the planet. And there's an interesting detail when God chooses Noah, because the Bible says that Noah was perfect in his generations. His bloodline had not been co-opted or corrupted. So there it was, that all of human life, humans on the planet, the Lucifer, is going to try to mess up the lineage and war against anything that could produce the Messiah. And that is also why Lucifer hates the Jews. More on the story. Go ahead, Blake. There are 13 titles of the Antichrist in the New Testament and 33 in the Old. Let's check them out. He's the angel of the bottomless pit. We know that in Revelation 9. He gets the key to open it. He's the Antichrist, or in the place of Christ. He is the false Christ, 1 John 2. He is the beast. He's the one with 7 heads and 10 horns. He is a false prophet, Revelation 13. He is the father of the lie. We just looked at that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he is the lawless one, meaning he is going to try to get the humans to live as if God never had a law against it. Go. He is also the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2. He comes in his own name, John 5. Remember that. Jesus says, I come in my Father's name, and you Jews, you don't receive me. But there's going to be one who comes in his own name, Antichrist. Him you will receive. That is God saying that the Jewish people at some time in the future will lovingly and passionately embrace the Antichrist as the Messiah. Number 9, he's the prince of darkness. 10, he is the son of perdition, which means waste. That's 2 Thessalonians 2. And he is the star, really a false star, false angel, if you will, Revelation 8. He is an unclean spirit, says Matthew 12. And he is a false vine. The Bible talks about Revelation 14 as grapes. There are grapes on the planet. Put your sickle in. The grapes are ripe. And the idea there is, remember, God says that Israel is his vine. And if they would just do his word and his will, then he would grow great fruit in and among the land. But Lucifer has a plan too, and he has his own plan. He is his own vine and his own sour grapes. So there's the 13 titles in the New. Go. 33 titles in the Old Testament. He is the adversary, Psalm 74. This is interesting. He is the Assyrian. Sennacherib was a model of the Antichrist. But this also means some of the Antichrist's human lineage has to come from that portion of the world. Well, where is that portion? Roughly where Syria is today. And a bit further east and a bit further north. He's going to be also known as Belial and Nahum. He is a bloody and a deceitful man. He is the branch of the terrible ones. The Messiah is termed as the branch of God. Well, he's got a false branch, but his branch is going to turn out terrible ones. He is the chief prince. He is a prince who has usurped the throne. It's not his. He is the crooked serpent, Job 26. He is a cruel one. He is a destroyer of the Gentiles. Jeremiah 4, enemy, evil man, Psalm 140. He's the head over many countries. He's going to be in charge of the entire planet at one time. He is the head of the northern army. There are going to be four armies. When the Antichrist first shows up, he has a one world army loyal to him. But it seems as the Great Tribulation continues on, that lieutenants of his, people who are, angels that supposedly are good under his command, they're going to be rebellious too. And they're going to break off his army, and there's going to be ultimately four of them. Antichrist's army, king of the north, king of the east, and the king of the south. And those four armies at the end of the Great Tribulation are who gather in Jerusalem and spill over into the Valley of Armageddon. They come ostensibly to kill the Jews, but then they get in that confined location and they start hacking each other to pieces. He's the idol, not kicking back in a lazy boy. He is an idol. He's an idol shepherd. He's not the right one. He's the king of princes, the king of Babylon. He is the little horn of Daniel. Go. He is the man of the earth. The earth is, or if you will, the idea that he tries to get humans all excited about things here under the sun. Remember, our God is always reminding us, keep thinking about eternity past where the sun is. He is a merchant with balances of deceit. He's a liar. He is a mighty, really terrible man, Psalm 52. He is the nail. Messiah is also termed the nail, but he is a false nail. A nail is something you hang something important on. You could to be trusted. We are to trust the Lord who is the proper nail, and he is a false nail. Don't hang your life on his nail. It's going to blow up in your face. He's the prince that shall come, Daniel 9. He's the prince of Tyre. He was the spiritual force behind the king of Tyre. He is the profane, wicked prince of Israel. He is the rod of God's anger. God lets his own, Lucifer's own anger out on a God-rejecting people. He is the seed of the serpent. We just saw Genesis 3. He is the sun, really star or angel of the morning. He is a spoiler and a destroyer. He is the vile person, Daniel 11. He is a violent man. Psalm 140, he is wicked, wicked one, Psalm 9. He is a willful king, Daniel 11. And now we see the angel's beginning story. Let's see his end story, and we will end with this. Revelation 19, you guys. And this will button up sort of the career of the Antichrist. Revelation 19, he is the seed promised all the way back, the seed of Satan all the way back. In Genesis 3. And here is his end in Revelation 19. Look down to verse number 17. At the end of the great tribulation. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Right, the valley of Armageddon. That's where they all have ended up. Verse 18. You may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses who sit upon them, and the flesh of all the people, free, slave, both small and great. They're all battling there in the valley of Armageddon at the end of the great tribulation. Verse 19, and then I saw the beast. There's the Antichrist. The kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him. At first, everybody followed him. See what always happens to the rebellious? All the potentates, whoever came to the fore through intrigue, it always comes back on them because the Proverbs say so. A man digs a pit ostensibly for other people to get trapped, and he himself always falls into it. And here it is. Whatsoever a man sows, destruction and death, in this case, so shall he reap. And here it is. They're going to make war against him. His army has fallen apart. Who sat on the horse against the army? Verse 20. And then the beast was captured. And with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. We read about that in 2 Thessalonians 2. And the two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. That is outer darkness. The first two inhabitants of the forever hell and separation are the Antichrist and the false prophet. Amen.